And we're slowly moving through Matthew chapter 26, a significant chapter. And in the midst of Matthew 26, we have verses 36 through 46, as Spurgeon has said, the Holy of Holies of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please hear the word of God as I read verses 36 through 46 in Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again a third time, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. In Matthew chapter 26, there's been a lot going on this Thursday as we're nearing the end of what's often called the Passion Week that began on the Sunday before when Jesus arrived with his disciples into Jerusalem. But on this Thursday, Mary anoints Jesus for burial, breaking the expensive jar with the expensive perfume. Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Jesus calls him out on it as the disciples gather with Jesus in the upper room, and then Passover is celebrated, but yet in such a way that the Lord's Supper is instituted. And then verses 31 through 35, a couple weeks ago we looked at those six verses, I should say five verses, and on that Thursday night, it was before the arrest and crucifixion of Christ, we see then the stricken shepherd and the scattered sheep. The shepherd was leading them from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's preparing them, saying, "You will stumble because of me, but after I am raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." And he predicts Peter's three-time denial, and actually all of them said, no, we would never do that. We would die rather than deny you or stumble. And then last Sunday, we looked at verses 36 through 46. As they arrive in Gethsemane, and Gethsemane, we think, means oil press, and it was likely a place where there's an olive orchard, but the oil press is rather significant. This is where Christ is impressed, like the olives themselves, looking to what was ahead of him. And here in Gethsemane, we saw it last week, the shepherd prays in agony, anticipating being stricken by God, knowing that the sheep will scatter. And this is what Spurgeon said is the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. And last week we emphasized the cup that Christ would drink. Here we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Christ, the sinless, holy Son of God, Son of Man, Shepherd, staring into the face of the infinite holy wrath of the Father, the wrath that was deserved by the sins of his sheep. The time had come for him to drink the infinite cup of wrath in a finite amount of time and to the bottom, to the dregs, for the full propitiation of the sins, all of the sins of all of his people, that he would suffer in those 3 hours on the cross in complete darkness, the eternal hell for all the sins of all of his people. And though this was the ultimate will of God for him, this is what he came to do, and this is the ultimate display of love both for his Father and for his people, the thought and the preparation of what he knew was going to occur, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, it drove him in his humanity to anguish beyond our understanding and beyond our ability to bear. We could not have borne it if it were us. But hallelujah, what a Savior. We love our Savior and adore him for doing what he has done for the scattered, lost sheep who come before this stricken, but risen, ascended, and coming shepherd, who come in repentance and faith, will be gathered to the shepherd and with his sheep as his sins are expiated and his wrath is propitiated in Christ. As the sinner then, as he comes to Christ, he exchanges his sin for Christ's righteousness to be justified. As his heart of stone is then replaced with a heart of flesh, passing from death to eternal life. As the sinner who comes to Christ takes his cup of wrath and is taken by Christ in exchange for Christ's cup of blessing. As Christ then takes that cup of wrath, he drinks the sinner's cup of wrath to the full, taking the condemnation fully of the one who is condemned already. In a sense, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he drinks this cup, but then he throws the empty cup at the foot of his cross and it shatters as if him saying, it is finished for the sinning sheep who comes to the shepherd. That's what we covered last week. And with the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, we look forward to the love and the mercy and the grace and the blessing of God demonstrated for us on the cross. Not merely physical suffering, that was not it. It was the spiritual suffering of our Lord. As we look in Gethsemane, we look forward to the wrath of God poured out on the Son. We also see the horror and the seriousness of our sins as well, that we might love and humbly serve and rely on our Savior all the more, now redeemed by him, desiring to serve him and to make him known. So last week, we rightly emphasized the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane we just read. I think that's the main thing. But we also hinted at the prayer, and we spoke of the prayer. You have the cup and the prayer in this passage in verses 36 through 46, the cup and the prayer. And the prayer is the other significant aspect of this passage. We did speak on that. We lightly touched on that last week. But this week, now hopefully firmly putting in place the importance of the cup that Christ would drink, we come back to learn from Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And we hope this morning to more practically teach on prayer as an encouragement that we would be a people of prayer, both individually and corporately. As his church, we must be a people of prayer, as our Savior was, and according to our Savior's instructions and example. And last week, we basically said about Jesus and his prayer, we said, first of all, that Jesus was a man of prayer. And you actually see what I'm about to say in your bulletin, if you'd like to take a peek, that Jesus was a man of prayer, and so should we be. He had affection for his Father, but he also knew he needed assistance from the Father in his humanity. He daily sought communion with the Father. In his humanity, he knew he needed strength and grace and guidance, so he daily and continually was in prayer. And Jesus exemplified the proper prayer in Gethsemane in the passage we just read. Prayer is to be personal. It's to be purposeful with the right priorities. It's to be persistent. It's to be expectant. And it's to be about addressing our own purity and the purity of others. It's personal as a son to the Father expressing his desires and sorrows of his heart and his life. It's purposeful, with a priority, the priority of God's glory, with the purpose of seeing His will being done and His kingdom coming. To be persistent, continual, and persevering. It's to be expectant, because this Father is our Father in heaven, who has all the power and the sovereignty of God Almighty to answer our prayers. It's to be a prayer life of purity, as we're concerned for our own purity and the purity of our brethren. We briefly said that last week. But instead of just taking that outline and going through this passage a second time, what I'd like us to do this morning is to take the Lord's Prayer teaching in Matthew chapter 6 and apply this passage to that teaching of our Lord. I'd like us to use Jesus' own teaching of the Lord's Prayer as we go back through and look at some aspects of prayer in this passage. We should not be surprised that Jesus' prayer and these events of Gethsemane would reflect His teaching and instruction on the Lord's Prayer. We covered the Lord's Prayer in detail, I think about 3 years ago, over a course of several sermons. And I think it had quite an impact, and it should have quite an impact if we study what our Lord has taught us about prayer. But that was 3 years ago. And you know what happens after, I don't know, 3 months? We forget, and the difficulties of life and the challenges of life and our own frailty push the things aside that we once learned. So I'd like to take this as an opportunity to bore you by going back through the Lord's Prayer briefly and applying it in some sense to Jesus' prayer and the events of the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord's Prayer's instructions are so important that even our catechism devotes the last section to it. There's two sections of our catechism to learn about who God is, but then what He requires of us. In that last section, then we see the Ten Commandments, we see the means of grace, and then we see prayer as taught by the Lord's Prayer. And just like the Ten Commandments are wonderful tools given to us so we can know how to obey our God in love according to His law, the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful instruction which really does mimic the Ten Commandments to teach us how do we pray. How do we pray? So in your bulletin there is an insert that has all of the catechism questions and answers, by the way, which is helpful for you, of the catechism's teaching on prayer and specifically the Lord's Prayer. And I think it would be a wonderful opportunity for you to review those things, not in the next, I don't know, 40 minutes, but to review those things someday in this Sabbath day or the remainder of the week, is I would like to, and prayerfully would like to see, that going through this teaching on prayer would be a jump start or revival of sorts for us to be a people of prayer as we start a new year. So in your bulletin, you do see the sections that are taught about the Lord's Prayer, the prelude to the Lord's Prayer, the first few verses before Jesus actually gets there, then the preface, and then the six petitions and a conclusion. That's traditionally the way we look at the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going to look at, that's our outline. If you see that inside your bulletin, that's our outline. We're going to look at those things briefly, but then reflecting on Jesus' prayer and His actions in Gethsemane to apply them. So first of all, the prelude of the Lord's Prayer, which would be Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. The prelude of the Lord's Prayer. And what I put there in our outline is that from the prelude of the Lord's Prayer, that prayer is assumed, but it's also assumed to be sincere and thoughtful as a son to the Father. And we won't read that section because it would take too long, but what goes on in the very opening before we even get to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "Do not pray like the hypocrites, who are only worried about what they appear like before men. And don't pray like the heathen who use lots of babbling words as if they're going to talk God into something, and maybe there's some hocus pocus there." But what He says three times in that passage, He says, "When you pray, when you pray, when you pray," which that's why we say prayer is assumed. It's when you pray. It's assumed if you're created in the image of God, you're created in your conscience and your being to want to have a relationship with God. And when you're redeemed by Christ, then the avenue is wide open and you have access to the throne of grace. What else would you want to do but to commune with your God? because you can with the breath of life that you have now through Christ. And so it's assumed when you pray that you will pray. And that should maybe bring some conviction to us already. How often do we pray and how much do we value prayer? We've already said that Jesus was a man of prayer because of his affection for his Father. He wanted to have communion with his Father on a daily basis. That should be enough reason for us to be a people of prayer. But he also knew in his humanity he needed assistance from the Father. He needed strength and grace and guidance to serve him. And if Jesus needed prayer, don't we? And so then the question could be asked, why don't we pray? Or why don't we pray so much? Or why when we get up in the morning do we first of all look to our phone or to our email rather than to our word, our Bibles, and sit down prayerfully communing with God? We look for all sorts of other things. Well, the first reason we don't pray is because we have a cold heart towards our God. We're distracted. We have better things to do. Christ had affection for the Father. He wanted to meet with him. Perhaps our hearts are cold. As we learn in Romans chapter 7, it's an ongoing battle. Do we do the things that we should do or do the things we should not do? But perhaps a main reason why we don't pray is it's because of pride. We really don't think we need it. Or we're not even thinking about it. And so out of pride, we don't turn to the Lord in prayer. And out of a cold heart of pride, then we really don't turn to the Lord of prayer because we don't think we need any help. We're doing just fine. Unless something really bad happens, and then it's a lot easier, perhaps. So instead, we should be like Jesus in his example and in his teaching, that we should not only pray, it's assumed, but we should pray persistently. Certainly in Matthew chapter 26, we're seeing a persistent, persevering prayer. But it matches what the rest of Scripture says. You know that in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're to be praying without ceasing. Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul tells us we're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 11 the parable of the friend who persistently knocked on the door of his neighbor, his friend, because he needed some bread. And because of his persistence, the door was open. He says, keep asking, seeking, and knocking. That's how we're to be. And even on our Wednesday nights as we go through Nehemiah, the one thing you have to love about Nehemiah, he keeps stopping and praying, even if they're little short prayers. Oh, God, help me in this. In Nehemiah, there's 10 times in 13 chapters where prayer breaks out. 9 of them are by him. We too should be this way. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, what we just read in verses 36 through 46, Jesus is persistent and fervent in his prayers in a great time of distress and need. That's usually the best time to pray. Praying sincerely to his Father, not worrying what others think. Praying thoughtfully as a son to his Father, not as a hypocrite trying to impress men, not as a heathen babbling or trying to coerce, but falling on his face, the Scripture says, in a posture of humility and supplication as an example for us. That's just the prelude. We have a ways to go. Now the preface of the Lord's Prayer then happens at the end of verse 9 when Jesus says, pray in this manner. He's not saying rotely pray this as if it's some sort of a magic potion that you can pray and all your troubles will go away and all your wants will come. No, this is to be an instruction. Pray in this manner. And the key of the whole prayer, I think, is in this preface of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. Who are we praying to? Our Father in heaven. And this teaches us that our prayer is to be personal, corporate, and expectant. Personal, corporate, and expectant. We're praying to our Father. Our Father. This is not a distant prayer. This is to our Father as a son or a daughter to our Father. This is to be personal prayer. But it's our Father. Remember we said 3 years ago that the Lord's Prayer is a family prayer. You see all the ours and us's and we's? It's a family prayer. This is our Father. So this is corporate prayer when we pray. We're praying for our brethren and we're seeking ways to pray with our brethren as well. But he's not merely our Father personally and corporately, He's our Father in heaven, which means He's the God of all power and might in heaven. And so He's a loving, gracious Father who wants to do good for us, but He's an all-powerful Father who will do what is best and can. And so we pray expectantly to Him. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Oh, my Father," in, I believe it's in Mark, He says, "Abba, Father," which has a sense of even being more personal yet. And we don't think about this, but when Jesus would call His Father the Father, when He'd pray, "My Father," it would be nearly blasphemous to those who would be around to hear. That was not how you prayed to God. But through Christ, this is how we can pray. And so He prays, "My Father," and He taught us to pray to our Father. And remember, it's because Christ did live and die for us, suffering our wrath and rising to new life, that in Him we have sonship with the Father. We could not have called Him our Father outside of Christ. We are enemies of God. But through Christ we're adopted as God's sons and daughters, and Jesus is now our brother. We have access, bold access, to the throne of grace to obtain grace and mercy in time of need, Hebrews chapter 4 says. And after His resurrection, and Jesus said, "These are my brethren. Go tell the brethren to meet me in Galilee." And it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that even with all of our sin, and even if we continue, as we continue to sin against Him as His brethren and as God's sons and daughters, Hebrews chapter 2, it's recorded that He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. Christ personally came as a son to His Father, and through Christ we can as well, and we should, personally expressing our desires and our sorrows of our heart and our lives to Him as our Father. And if you grew up in a rotten family situation, don't let that ruin this. We can come before our God as a perfect, loving, caring Father. So we come personally. We also come corporately. Christ came corporately with His brethren in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's interesting. He said, "Come with me, disciples." Then He took His three of His inner circle and said, "You three, come with me. I'm in my greatest time of need. I need companionship in my humanity. I need fellowship. I need corporate helps." He came with His brethren for support and to support them. When He does go to pray, He's only a stone throws away, it says in one of the other Gospels, so they could see Him and they could hear Him. It's not like He's going away to be separate from them totally. We too should desire companionship with our brethren and seek it. Remember the ones that Christ brought in Him to His time of greatest need and in His prayer. These are the ones that He knew. He'd previously predicted and said, assuredly, "You will scatter. You will abandon me in my time of greatest need." He knew their hearts, yet He still loved them and wanted them to be with Him. I think that teaches us something about our own fellowship in our church fellowship and church family, that we should desire and seek companionship with one another and being willing to forbear whatever might occur. I think Christ was desiring them to pray with Him. He says, "Watch and pray." And part of it was, "Well, pray for me as well as praying for yourselves." And I assume that Christ, we don't hear all of what He prayed. We don't really know if "hour" in the passage that we've read means a literal 60 minutes or if this is just a span, but it had to take a long time to pray the three times that He did and return back to His disciples. So He's praying for surely at least an hour. And during that time, as we know from His other prayers, if you look at John chapter 17, He was praying for them as well. So we too should come as children to our Father, personally and corporately, praying with one another, praying for one another, and praying expectantly as Jesus did. He knew His loving Father was the sovereign God of heaven. Believing that His Father could do the seemingly impossible, but yet He was content if He would not do even what he was inquiring about. For whatever God does and whatever God deems is best. He knows his Father is his Father. He will hear and act. But he's his Father in heaven, so he has the authority and power to do what's best and what is right. And he's our Father in heaven, and he will do what is best for his people. And so we should learn, even from the preface of the Lord's Prayer and from Jesus coming with his disciples to pray, that we should come personally and corporately and expectantly. And we see what happens in the book of Acts. They kept having prayer meetings breaking out for all sorts of reasons, in praise and in time of need. We should be the same way. We see in the epistles that Paul convicts us almost in every epistle. I'm always praying for you, always about all things. And we think, how much am I praying for much of anything for my brethren? May we be a people of prayer in this way. But then with the Lord's Prayer, we get to the six petitions. Setting the foundation of who we are praying to, that's the priority. And then the priorities in petition one, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed means holy. Name represents his person, his authority, who he is. And so the first petition is the key to life. It's the key to our prayer life. It is certainly the key for Christ's life and prayer life. The first priority is, may God's holiness be magnified in all things and for all to see. May God's holiness be magnified in all things and for all to see. Perhaps in a different vernacular it would be, may God be glorified to all the world and to all men. That should be our heart's desire. That should be the priority of our prayers. He is our Father in heaven. He is holy, and may he be glorified. May he be made known and magnified in all things. And here in Gethsemane, in the oil press of our Savior, Christ was staring directly into the Father's holiness with respect to sin. It wasn't his sin, but it was the sin of his people. And God's holiness was magnified to him, so much so, and he could see God's holiness fully in reaction to the blackness of sin. He was sweating blood, Luke records. And God's holiness was magnified in him in his own obedience unto death on the cross. God's holiness was magnified on the cross. Is there any greater way to see not just the love and the mercy and grace of God on the cross, but to see his holiness? When for 3 hours everything turns pitch black, so even the Father in his mercy does not let the world see what the Son is going through and suffering our wrath that we deserve because of the holiness of God. And God's holiness was magnified then in the redemption of sinners like you and me, sinners who are now made righteous in God, in Christ. Our sin is given to Christ, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And one day, we will all be without sin completely in the presence of our holy God in body and soul. Is there any better way to see God's holiness magnified and to see him glorified? That's petition one. Petition two then moves from the priority to then the purposes of our prayer, which would be petitions two and three. Petition two is, your kingdom come, which means may your reign and your rule be advanced and realized in all things. And I like the way the Catechism says this. It splits it up into three things. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying in the order of, may the kingdom of Satan be destroyed. May the kingdom of grace be advanced. And that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may the kingdom of glory be hastened. We long for the day when Christ returns and all things are made right. And then Christ's kingdom is fully come. That should be part of our prayer life and our purposes, to see him glorified in all things. And this is the result of Christ's prayer and Christ's obedience in the garden. Christ's kingdom did come, and it will come fully. And this glorifies God the most, petition one. P- Petition 3 then goes further, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, this is how we're to be praying. These are the stakes that we'd be putting in our prayer life, to be praying around according to our circumstances. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see the priority. We want God to be glorified. That's our greatest priority. So we pray for His kingdom to come and then for His will to be done. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus in His humanity wrestling, but yet without sin, with the will of the Father. We talked about this last week. This is His whole purpose for coming. How could He wrestle so? Again, the cup of wrath is something you cannot understand or bear, and Christ could see it fully and completely. His priority was the glory of the Father. His purpose was then praying then for His will to be done. And in Hebrews chapter 10, quoting from Psalm 40, we read, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is praying for God's will to be done, and He's praying for His willingness to conform to it. And that's quite the example for us, praying for God's will to be done and praying for one's own will to conform to it. And if you look in this garden, verse 39, the first time he prays, he falls on his face and he prays, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And this is not him saying, "God, I don't want to do this. I can't stand it. I won't. It's not that at all. But yet it's recognizing the horridness, if that's a word, the terror of what he was about to do in ways that we can never understand. He's saying, if it's possible. He's not saying, "I won't," but he's saying, if it's possible, if this could pass from me, and you would still be able to redeem your people, and I could still fulfill your will, could you consider it? Nevertheless, and this is a stake in the ground for him, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. But then he comes a second time in verse 41. I should say verse 42. He says, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away," do you see a change? How prayer is strengthening him in his humanity. "If this cup cannot pass," he's recognizing already, yeah, this is the way. "If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it," and he knows at this point, as horrible as it is, this is what he's going to have to do, "your will be done," which is a shortcut way of saying, "Strengthen me and guide me to do it for your glory and for the good of my people." And then the third time, it just says he says the same words, which to me implies, third time he comes back, it's even stronger. So Christ isn't saying, when he says, "Your will be done," he's not saying, "Oh, well, I guess I'll do it," which is kind of what we do when we stand behind things like that, is to hide us. Christ is saying, "No, oh yes, I want to do it, but strengthen me to do it properly." He recognizes the necessity of the cup to accomplish God's will. And the question is not if he's willing to do the Father's will, but whether it included the cross as the way of propitiation. And he learned from obedience. We saw this last week in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, that Christ in his humanity, he learned obedience through his cries to the God in suffering before going to the cross. He'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He's getting strengthened for the task. And Jesus was strengthened by his praying, and he grows more determined. And you look through the rest of the gospel, you see this even at the end. He says, "Rise, let's go and do this." He's not a victim that's just waiting to be arrested. He goes and meets his betrayer, and it's even more so if you look at John's account of this, that he's in charge, and he faces it to the glory of God with great strength. And notice, prayer was the linchpin for this, for him in his humanity. And so there's lessons for us in this. I hope we should have the same priority in our lives and our prayers, that God would be glorified. We should have the same purpose for our lives and our prayers, that God's kingdom then would come and his will would be done in all things, yes, but in us especially, that we would submit to and serve according to his will. And oftentimes when we say, we'll pray and we'll say, but thy will be done, we kind of attach that on the end. We're not saying your will be done that we might change God's mind, but that our will would match up to his and we'd conform to him and conform to his son as a result. When we say, Lord willing, we're not hiding behind that, which I think sometimes we do. We make a request, we say, but Lord willing. And sometimes I think, be careful, maybe it's just me, but sometimes I think we say that to hide behind the idea, well, the Lord's will be done, as if that lets us off the hook to expect big things or to pray for big things. Jesus did not merely say, whatever God decrees, that's okay. If we're not careful, we can become fatalists under God's will and just go on with life as if we're somehow distant from God. And sometimes it can make us be sluggards in our prayer life if we can just say, well, you know, God's will be done, so I don't have to pray. No. Look at the example we're given through Christ, persevering, persistent, personal pleading, even about things that don't necessarily change, but we're to plead and to cry out and to ask and to seek and to knock and rest that God's will is always best, even if it hurts, and even if we don't get our way, the process conforms us to our Savior and to his Son and to his will, as we then should strive to study his word and be in fellowship with his people and commune with our God, so that when we do pray, that we have a far better chance of praying according to his will as well. So those are the first three petitions. And notice something about those first three petitions. Your name, your kingdom, your will be done. Just like the Ten Commandments, you have the first table and the second table. The first table is our relationship to God and the Ten Commandments. The second table is our relationship with one another. I think you see the same thing here in the Lord's Prayer. The first three get the foundation. Is this is how we pray according to our God is and what he desires, the big picture. But then notice, even in petition three, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a hinge, just like the fifth commandment is a hinge, where now we're moving in the Ten Commandments from God is our ultimate authority, but now we're looking to the authority we have on earth. And here in this third petition, your will be done, but now on earth as it is in heaven. And so now we're moving to our earthly needs, our more personal and human-centered needs, which is what the next three petitions deal with. Give us, forgive us, do not lead us. Now it's the more day-to-day personal needs. And these next three petitions are dealing with our physical and spiritual needs, day by day by day, as we plod with Christ in service to him and love of him. And petition four says, in verse 11 of Matthew 6, give us this day our daily bread. We're praying for daily physical needs and the strength to deal with whatever difficult tasks that come our way. And certainly we see the example of Christ in the oil press of Gethsemane, that he prays for strength while he's being pressed down in preparation for what he's called to do. And he brings his companions with him for support. He asks them to watch and pray, and he prays, and he is strengthened. His prayer seems to restore his sense of purpose. Notice what happens with the disciples who don't pray for strength in their daily needs. They're weakened, and eventually they abandon him. They're not prepared. I think this event in the Garden of Gethsemane is written in such a way to compare the two. Look how Christ has been obedient. Look how the disciples were weak. It all centers around prayer. We should learn then from Jesus as he prays for his daily physical needs. There's nothing too big or too small. Petition 5 then moves to the spiritual needs. In verse 12 of Matthew 6, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Our sinless Savior had no need to be forgiven, but he was praying that he might be prepared to go to the cross to bring forgiveness to his people. And he may have said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Certainly Stephen repeated that same thing as he's being stoned. And after his resurrection, Christ would bring restoration and forgiveness to Peter and all of them who departed and ran away from him. And Peter denied him 3 times, and Jesus uses that wonderful example in John 21. So yet while Christ was without sin, the disciples were sinning in their fear and their deadness, and they will sin in their scattering and abandoning Christ soon. Should be an example for us that we need to pray for our strength in physical things and in spiritual things. But then you get to petition 6, which heightens our spiritual needs with our daily battle with sin and purity. We're to be praying for our daily physical needs. We're to be praying for our daily spiritual needs, but then we're especially to be praying for our daily battle with sin and for purity in our lives. Petition 6 says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This seems to be apt to what goes on in the Garden of Gethsemane. The idea in the Lord's Prayer is what Jesus is teaching us is this, that we are to come to see sin in all of its evilness, in all of its darkness, as in opposition to God and contrary to our Lord and Savior, whom we love with our whole heart, soul, and mind. If we see sin as it truly is, think of how Jesus saw God's holiness and his wrath as it truly was in response to our sin, then we do not even want to be tempted. We don't want to play with it like a cat with a mouse. And so the sensitivity to sin is what's going on here. Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer that we should have such a sensitivity to sin that we should say something like this, "Oh Lord, I see what sin is and what it has done and what my Lord has done for me to relieve me of it and the wrath of it. So keep me away from sin, even its temptation, and support me when temptation does occur. And please forgive me when I do sin." And of course, Christ is faithful and just, and he forgives us of all of our sin by his blood. And so for Jesus, earlier in Matthew chapter 4, he'd won his battle with temptation. But know what he did in Matthew chapter 4? He fasted and he prayed in the midst of his temptation. And his temptation was real. Even though he could not sin, it was real temptation. So he could then also know what we go through, what a blessed Savior and High Priest we have. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see in chapter verse 41 in chapter 26 of Matthew, he says, "Watch and pray." He finds him sleeping, or at least sleepy-like at this point the first time. "Could not you just watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He urges his disciples, according to his instruction, "Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Know your weakness." We already said earlier that pride keeps us from praying, and pride was keeping them from praying. They must pray in and for humility and for strength, lest they fall into temptation, and they did. Weariness as well caused them not to pray, and it's actually understandable. You can have some sympathy and some empathy for both, by the way, for the disciples in this case. It's understandable that they struggled. This was a long day. Think of all the things that they went through this day, from the anointing of Jesus to Judas being said, "You're going to betray," and then you have all of the preparations for the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, you're all going to scatter. No, we're not going to. The emotional trauma, but the physical trauma. This is Thursday. They got there on Sunday. They haven't been home all this time. They go out of the city every night to sleep someplace, and they come back into Jerusalem. Here it's Thursday, and it's most likely after midnight at this point in time. So isn't it kind of understandable that the disciples would not be able to watch and pray, and their eyes would get weary? But what Jesus is saying to them is no excuse. What he's saying is, you know, when you're weary, it's even more important for you to watch and pray. You need it even more. And it's interesting that all of the disciples, it wasn't just Peter, all of the disciples said, no, we would never deny you. We would die before that would ever happen, but yet they can't even keep their eyes open to watch and pray. And when Jesus tells them to watch and pray, that watching is not just getting your binoculars out and seeing what's going on. It's speaking about a spiritual awakeness, if you will, not just a physical awakeness. It's being alert in one's heart and mind about your spiritual warfare, about your situation, about your purposes and priorities. Maybe all of those things we've already said through the Lord's Prayer, so you might not fall into temptation. You might not be untrue to Christ. When he says, lest you fall into temptation, he's speaking about the current situation, that when they come to arrest Jesus, what happens to them? When the shepherd's taken away to be stricken, the sheep scatter. When the arrest, the torture, and the crucifixion occurs, that's more temptation that they'll fall to, because then they go back and they hide, and it almost seems like they go back to their normal ways of life. But I think it's also speaking about the temptation that will come even after his resurrection, his ascension. As the church goes forth, there's much persecution and temptation and battle to go. So this temptation that Jesus is warning about is not just them specifically right there or the next few days, but it's for the rest of their life that they're going to face, and it applies to us as well. And when he talks about your flesh being weak, that's representing their human weakness. The human weakness of their inner self desiring to do their own will and not the will of God. Their flesh, due to its weakness, would be prone to yield to Satan's desires and sins rather than being true to Christ. He's saying, watch for this. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak, and you're going to fall into temptation. So what do? You pray. Pray. And so for us, if Jesus needed prayer, how much more do we? And so we need to humble ourselves before God and to pray to see our sin as it is and to see God as he is and see Christ in all of his beauty as well. And therefore, our spirit would be willing. We pray that our flesh would be strengthened and be set like flint to obey out of love for our Savior. And that we'd have such sensitivity towards sin that temptation itself is repulsive. I don't even want to mess with it. Even the thought of me being tempted to fall into sin repulses me. And thus we should watch and pray, as Christ told the disciples, that our mind and our heart would seek the priorities and purposes of Christ, knowing, however, that if we fail, we run back to Jesus, who knows our weaknesses and our temptations. And again, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin. And the bond of love we have in Christ cannot be broken, brother and sister. Then the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer basically is a doxology. With all of this, it goes back to the beginning, just like the Ten Commandments. The last commandment is being content. That actually brings us back to the first commandment, that God is to be our all in everything. So now we're brought back to the front of the Lord's Prayer. All of this and all things are to his praise and glory, is basically what Jesus is teaching us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ is now strengthened and focused on his priorities and purposes, with God being the center of it. He says now at the very end of this, in verses 45 and 46, the hour is at hand. Remember, all throughout the gospel says, it's not my time yet. My hour is not come yet, but now through prayer he has prepared. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is to be betrayed. And he tells his disciples, rise, let us be going. And he goes forth in power to further his kingdom and to glorify his God. And so should we, being prepared by prayer, rise and let us be going. And so in conclusion, in light of Christ's work and Christ's teaching, let us be a people of prayer. His death provided access to God and his throne with such cost. So let us pray with this access that we've been gifted. His propitiation transfers us from enemies to sons and daughters. Now we have brothers and sisters with Christ himself as our brother. His propitiation enters us into his kingdom and enables us to seek his will. So let us pray, both personally and corporately. Christ promises to take care of our physical and spiritual needs, but that we should ask for them and give thanks for the results. So let us pray. And we need to watch and pray to have a more willing spirit and a stronger flesh, if you will, to not sin and not to be led into temptation. So let us pray. We pray these things for one another and for God to be glorified and for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. Let us pray. Let us be like our Savior as a people of prayer, both personally and corporately. And for the non-believer in our midst today, you need to pray that God would show you your sin and show you the beauty of Christ. If one prays that prayer, God will answer that prayer. Pray that God would show you your sin, what it is compared to him, the results of that sin as well, but then that he would show you the beauty of Christ and what Christ has done in all of his beauty to propitiate the wrath that sin deserves for those who come to him. That you may learn in hatred of sin to turn to the beauty of Christ and exchange your sin for his righteousness, your death for his life, your cup of wrath for his cup of blessing, and to know blessed communion with the God of the universe, both now and forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray again as we may be belabored through two passages of Scripture at once, help us to see your glory through the work of your Son and to the extent of what he came in love for you and for us to do, to swallow and drink to the very bottom, to drain the cup of wrath for us, the wrath, cup of wrath that were deserved by all of his people because of their sin. Lord, for one person who's outside of Christ, their single cup of wrath that they will have to drink will never be exhausted throughout all eternity in hell. And our Lord took the cup of wrath that took all of the cups of wrath of all of his people for all of their sin, and he drank it to the bottom in the greatest torture and terror that could ever be known. May we love Christ. May we desire to serve Christ. And may we pray as he did, and he's enabled us to do, and he commands us to do for your glory, for your purposes, for your people, for one another, with one another, and for the salvation of the lost, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. And Lord, we pray in our midst that those who are outside of Christ today, they would see their sin, they'd see the beauty of Christ, and Lord, by your Spirit, Lord, you would drive them to repentance and faith, to know this Savior and this Shepherd, and to be gathered with him. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.